Today's scripture reading will be found in 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8. And in your pew Bible, I don't know what page it is on. Again, that's 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins.
Good morning. I just want to, before we get into prayer and the Word of God, I just want to share highlight a couple of these announcements. Glenn does such a great job with them, but I know sometimes we don't quite catch them. I just want to encourage you men especially to take advantage of this men's retreat that's been organized. It's a great opportunity for us to connect together as guys and just have a great time together, enjoy some good fellowship, some good food, and just put ourselves together under the authority of the Word of God. And as Brian said, this isn't something that you have to commit to sleeping in a tent about. If that doesn't sound appealing to you, or if physically you're unable to do that, we'd love for you to just come out in the evening, Friday evening, and also Saturday morning, just to be with us. So make sure you sign up for that today. Perhaps you're new, relatively new to the church. We'd love to have that opportunity to meet some of you guys and to get to know you better as well. That'll be a great time. Also, if you're new or if you've been around here for a long time, there's no restrictions, but what we'd like to do is to put together a new members class. You don't have to commit to anything, but if you're just interested in what it might mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it might mean to be baptized, what it means to join in close fellowship with a local church, even this church, I'd encourage you to sign up on that sheet for that membership class out there, and then we can contact you, we can get that organized and planned so that we can help you in that respect. Let's see. Another announcement that I'd like to highlight is will be taking place next Sunday evening at Tom Dewey's house. And this also is for those of you folks who have been around perhaps for a while, or some of you folks who are relatively new, that you've heard us talking about small groups, but you don't really know what that's like, what it would be like. You don't really know who would be in that group. Well, we are planning this kickoff picnic, the small group kickoff picnic and party at Tom's house next Sunday evening, so that we can introduce you to the groups and to the people of the group, and to just highlight what each of the groups will be studying together in this upcoming year. And so this is a great place for you to kind of test the waters and see if it's something that might interest you and benefit you. So I just put those things before you. Lots of opportunities here at the church, of course, and we just encourage you to take advantage of all of those. Well, would you join me in prayer? Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word and on this time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You today and our hearts are humbled, they're bowed before You. When we consider, Lord, that You are the good God, You are the everlasting God. You are from eternity past, and You have no beginning and You have no end. And Lord, in Your person, in Your being, in Your essence is perfection and holiness and righteousness. God, You are the definition of love. Lord, You also are a God of wrath who is right and just to pour out His wrath against sin and against sinners. And Lord, we confess ourselves today to be those sinners, to be among those sinners who are justly deserving of Your wrath and Your displeasure. But we also come today, Lord, as sinners who have been redeemed by the one man that You have put forward for us to be right with You by and through and in. And so, Lord, we come pleading the precious name and the merits and the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who out of a great love for us and our lostness, you sent him to this earth to walk in our flesh and in our shoes and to live a perfect and righteous and holy life, a life that we could never live, and then to die a perfect death and to suffer perfectly and fully under your wrath against our sin. Father, we come in his name because there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and we are saved. Lord, we come in his name because we do not dare approach you on our own terms, on our own merit. But we thank you so much for this Savior that you have so freely and generously given to sinners like us. I pray today, Lord, that everyone in this place of worship would be found with all of their hope and all of their trust in this crucified and risen and ascended, glorified Savior. Lord, forgive us for putting part of or even all of our hopes in other things like money and a good name and just security, homes and relationships. Father, we put our trust in so many things that you describe as wood, hay, and stubble, things that are passing away even as we speak. But I ask, Lord, that you would anchor our hearts, all of our hearts and all of our souls to the rock, which is Jesus Christ, the unchanging rock and anchor for our souls. And Lord, we look to Christ in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trials. As we live in this world, Father, we're bombarded not just from the news of what's going on in the Middle East, but we are bombarded with conflict even in our own homes, among those that we love, our spouses and our children. Lord, there's conflict at work and it's a hard life, Lord. We live in a cursed world. And so we just ask, Father, that you would give us a glorious picture of our Savior, that our minds would be centered on him and fixed on him as we make our way through this difficult life and this difficult world. I pray that you would, Lord, even help us now as we turn to your word to understand what it means to look to Christ and to fix all of our hearts and our minds and our hopes on him. Father, we would pray especially today again for our sister Jeanette Black and for that family as they continue to mourn the loss of Jim. And as, Father, we look forward in a couple of weeks to celebrating his life and to mourning his loss here at a memorial service, we ask that we would be able to serve the family well, that we would be able to weep with that family as they are weeping, that we would be able to honor this servant as you have lent him to us and given him to us for a time to walk with us and to serve with us. Lord, we ask for all of the situations, health and job and relationship situations that are represented among the people here today. Lord, even the struggles that many of us don't know about because they're secret and they're private, we ask that you would draw near to these hurting hearts, Lord, and these people, that they would sense your presence and also your pleasure, that they would come to understand that if indeed you be for us, who could be against us? And Lord, we have no hope, we have no help in heaven besides thee, and I just ask that you would show us that you are an ever-present help in time of need. Father, as children are in school, as they're getting into routines, as they are around friends that perhaps might not be very good for them, as they're in difficult school situations, we ask that from an early age you would teach them to depend on you and to look to you, and that they would find in you their help and their rock and their redeemer. Father, bless us, we pray. We desperately need your blessing in this cursed world. And we know that the primary way that you've blessed us is by giving us your very word, words of comfort, words of peace, words of exhortation, words of admonition, words of encouragement, convicting words, Lord. This word of yours, this Bible, strips us bare. It's so sharp, it divides us joint from marrow. It exposes the innermost recesses of our dark hearts. And we ask for that gracious act to happen even today. Lord, we don't fear being exposed by you because we have been covered by you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would today expose the sin and the folly that's bound up in our hearts, and that we would appropriate the promises of Jesus Christ so that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask all of this, Father, for our good, but most importantly, for your eternal glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been working our way through Peter's letter to a group of churches, a group of Christians in Asia Minor in the first century. And these Christians were suffering various kinds of trials and tribulations and persecutions that came at them really from their closest friends, their spouses, their former associates, their co-workers, their bosses, and to some degree even the government. And all of this came at them simply because of their allegiance and their alliance with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Messiah. And we've been reading and listening to this letter, studying it really with great interest. If I could speak for you, I'm speaking for myself certainly, but this really, I think, interests us because we too are experiencing to lesser or greater degrees the same kind of struggles, the same kind of trials, same kind of persecution that comes at us from those who hate Jesus Christ and therefore hate the fact that we have staked our whole lives on the claims of Jesus Christ. Throughout this letter, Peter's been giving us all kinds of different strategies for dealing with this suffering, this persecution. He wants us to suffer in a way that is godlike, that is godly and Christ-honoring. And as we've been saying, we are now being equipped to live holy lives in the midst of this hostile world, this hostile, evil generation that we find ourselves in. And one thing that's always it strikes me time and time again in this book, in this letter, is how much of Peter's strategies for us are directed towards our minds. Maybe you're tired of me saying this all the time, but Peter is not, for the most part, telling us what to do. He's not giving us things that we can just do, tips and strategies that we can put into place in terms of the things that we do in order to survive this suffering. Rather, for the most part, and fundamentally, Peter is targeting our minds. He understands that the only way that we are actually going to be able to do things, actions, in a long-term and sustainable way is if we are thinking correctly about the situation, if we're thinking correctly about the suffering and about our Savior. And so Peter is just constantly targeting our minds. He tells us to look to Christ, so to speak. And the way that we look to Christ, we've been saying, is by fixing our minds on Jesus Christ. That's really what's at the core of this letter, is that Peter desires that we would fix the mind's eye on Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God the Father in heaven. We're to think about Jesus, not just the fact that he was persecuted and oppressed and rejected by the religious leaders and from the crowds during his earthly ministry, but we also need to think about Jesus and fix our minds on the fact that he suffered in his flesh, in the body, on that tree, on that cross, and he suffered on that cross for you and for me, to bear our sins, to make the way so that we could be brought near to God. So Jesus' suffering is for us. And you can just immediately see how this would impact how you think about your suffering in the present day. Listen, we should be willing to suffer for the sake of the one who was very willing to suffer for us, to bring us to God. You see how this mindset just radically changes how you posture yourself in the midst of suffering. It's targeting the mind. And also, you can endure suffering when you know that your enemies, the people that are causing this suffering and this persecution, that behind them ultimately stands, as we studied this summer in Ephesians chapter 6, it's not the flesh and blood that we wrestle against, but it's the rulers, it's the authorities, it's the cosmic powers, it's the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And friends, we can endure suffering at the hand of our enemy when we know that this enemy has been put underfoot of Jesus Christ. In his resurrection and in his ascension, Jesus Christ has declared their definite and their sure victory, his victory over them, their definite and sure defeat and destruction. You can suffer a lot easier when you realize that you're suffering at the hands of a defeated foe, a foe that ultimately has no power over you. Now, we talked to Peter's showing this by telling us about Jesus, not only that he lived on this earth and ministered, but also that he died, but not just that he died and was buried, but he rose again gloriously from the dead 3 days later, and not just that he rose again to life on this earth, but that he ascended 40 days after that and is even now seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory with all authority over his enemies, with all enemies underfoot. But that's not even the end of the story of Jesus. And I love what Peter's doing here. He's a good storyteller, you can tell, because he is just giving us little bits of detail at a time. He's slowly pulling back the curtain on who this Jesus is and what this Jesus has done for us. So here, he's left us with the picture that Jesus is ruling and reigning now at the right hand of God the Father, but that's not the end of the story. We saw last week that Peter's hinting at the fact that there is one who is now ready to judge the living and the dead. So he's hinting about the fact that there's a judgment coming, and we know from the rest of Scripture, especially when that term the living and the dead is used, that this judge is none other than Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Savior. Jesus is the one that's been given the task of judging all people, the living and the dead. So this is more to the story about Jesus. There's going to be a time where this Jesus will judge all mankind. We see this in our passage this week, the passage that Avery just read. We get even a little bit more to the story here. He says this at the very beginning of verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." Do you see this? The end of all things is at hand. And really, this is just another way of saying the next piece of the Jesus story is that Jesus is one day coming back. That he is going to return, and he's going to return as this one who will judge the living in the dead. Now, Peter learned this fact. He knows about this, that this is going to happen. He learned about this when he was with Jesus. First of all, we could say that Peter learned this especially at Christ's ascension, as Jesus Christ is lifted up into the heavens and goes beyond the clouds. And as the disciples, later apostles, are just staring there, wondering what's happened, they're astounded at what they have just witnessed. Excuse me, you remember that two angels came to them and said, "Guys, what are you doing? Why are you staring like this? Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Peter learns from these angels that Christ will one day come back the same way, except that he will descend to this earth. And Peter wants others to know, he wants us to know about the return of Christ, because it's a very, very important part of this story. And so we hear Peter in other parts of Scripture preaching this and proclaiming this. In a sermon that he gives that's recorded in the book of Acts, this is a sermon that he gives in Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, the Apostle Peter says this to the crowds that have gathered there, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things." So it's kind of mysterious language, but I think when we cut through it, we understand that what Peter is proclaiming to those people is that Jesus Christ now has been received into the heavens. He's enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, but there will be a time when he will come again and he will usher in what Peter calls this time of restoring all things. This is big language. This means that what Jesus is going to come and do is huge. Jesus is currently in heaven, as I said, enthroned at the right hand of his Father, but he will return again and he will restore all things. And bound up in that is his judgment over the wicked and his return for his people. Now, theologically speaking, the time between his ascension, that is when he went up into heaven, and the time when he will descend from heaven to restore all things and to judge all things, that period of time is known as the last days. The last days, okay? And Peter's audience lived in those last days because it's on this side of the ascension. And friends, what I want to say to you is that we live in that same period of time. We are also in these last days, the same way that Peter's first audience was, except we're closer, just because time has passed, we're closer to this return of Christ, a return that is imminent. That it's so close that it's at hand. It's coming soon. And we see then that the next major event in God's story and his plan for the world, plan for the redemption of the world, the next major event is the return of Christ. I believe that is the clear teaching of Scripture, that Christ will return to do these things, to judge the living and the dead, and to usher in this period of restoration. And so just one other thing I would want to say about this phrase, the end of all things is at hand. When the word end is used in the Bible, it's not referring simply to just a time limit that's been reached. It's not like it's a stopwatch that's counting, or a timer that's counting down to zero. It's not really used for time in that sense, but rather it's the end in terms of the fulfillment of all things, the consummation of all things. And that's the same kind of big language that seeks to illustrate that when Jesus comes, it will be the fulfillment of all of these things. It will be glorious. He will redeem the world from the curse finally and fully. He will offer, as Peter's been talking to us, he will bring to us our full and final salvation. We have an inheritance that's waiting for us, Christ's return, and that inheritance is our salvation in its full and final sense. And this is when it's going to happen. It's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. It will be a time of consummation and fulfillment. And what I'm saying is that is the next big thing to happen in terms of the storyline that we're on. It is the last great thing to happen. I'll have time to say something about that a little bit more. Now, what I want to just fix our minds on before we get caught up in these things is that the reason Peter's bringing this to our attention, the reason that Peter is exposing more about Jesus and what he will do and what will happen to him, is not just for a theological exercise, but it's so that we would fix our minds on it so that it would translate into living holy in this hostile world. So we always have to be thinking about this. Why is the return of Christ so necessary for us enduring suffering in this hostile world? This is the whole reason Peter wants us to know about the fact that the end of all things is near. It's at hand. It's the next big, greatest thing that's happening. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. In just a minute, we're going to talk about the practical things that flow out of having this mindset that realizes that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge and to fulfill all things. But before we do that, I want to say a couple more things about this return of Christ. And one of them might be controversial, okay? Whenever you talk about timelines and the return of Christ with a group of Christians, you're always going to get yourself in trouble. Okay, so I'm just going into that full steam right now, okay? So I'll just ask your patience. This may be controversial for some of you. I don't mean to just be a jerk. I don't mean to just ruffle feathers unnecessarily. But I do want to take this opportunity to just show you some things from this passage that would help, that would correct our faulty thinking. So I'll get the controversial bit out of the way. There are some well-meaning Christians who actually believe that Jesus Christ will return a couple of different times. So they believe that Christ will return at some point to rapture his people out of the earth. That is to take all of the people that trust in him and believe in his name. He comes to rapture them out, to take them out of this world, but that this world continues to go on in the absence of those Christians. Jesus is said to do that. They believe that Jesus will take Christians out of this world so that they don't have to experience the tribulation that prophetic books talk about. The tribulation that will just be a horrible time, lots of horrible stuff going on in the world that many people think will last for 7 years. And then after that period of 7 years, that great tribulation, in this way of thinking, Jesus is said to return again and to return to the earth in order to set up his kingdom and to reign for the millennium, for 1,000 years. Okay, stick with me here. I'm just trying to outline a view. And only after that period of time will he judge the living and the dead. Okay, you follow me so far? So here's the timeline. There's coming a great tribulation that will last for 7 years, but before that, Jesus takes his people out of that so they don't have to experience that tribulation. He comes to rapture them out. And then after that tribulation, he comes back down to rule and to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And then after that, he judges the living and the dead. And as a result, you can imagine, as a result of rapturing Christians out of this world before this tribulation, it's going to be a horrible time. It's going to be a crazy time. There's going to be Christians who are driving cars. There's going to be Christian crane operators. There's going to be Christian welders who will be taken out, and their torch will still be lit, and their cars will now be unmanned. And so it's just going to result in worldwide disaster and craziness. And in my humble opinion, that while all of that makes for really fascinating and interesting novels and movies, and I would also add it makes for some pretty lucrative novels and movies, it is more the product of fanciful imagination than it is the teaching of Scripture. Stick with me here, okay? Because I'm not trying to step on any toes unnecessarily. I don't have the time to give a full biblical critique of this position. But I do want to, maybe one day we will have time for doing that. I hope you won't be too upset with me in the meantime, but I want to just leave you with a couple of reasons from our own passage why I think that that view is absolutely wrong, okay? And even dangerous. First of all, I want you to see how closely Peter links the final judgment that he speaks about in verse 5. Look at it in your Bibles. He's talking about the fact that there is one who stands ready to judge the living, stands ready, like it's about to happen. And I want you to see how closely he links that with verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. So in Peter's mind, it seems very clear to me that this act of judgment from Jesus Christ, the Savior, the ascended and judge of the living and the dead, that he's ready to do that at the end of all things, which is very close at hand. Okay, these are very connected in his mind. In Peter's mind, this is imminent. This is going to happen. This is the next big thing. This is the last big thing. In the meantime, unbelievers are going to mock us about the anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Here are Christians waiting for the appearance of their Savior, waiting to be vindicated by this holy and righteous judge. And in the meantime, Peter tells us that they're going to mock you for expecting this and for waiting for this. There, he says this in his next letter, chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. He says, scoffers will come during these last days. These last days, that is, we're in these last days. Scoffers are going to come with scoffing. They're going to mock. They're going to follow their own sinful desires. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? You guys have been talking about his coming for the last 2,000 years. And where is it? I mean, it's just, when are you going to give that up? This is ridiculous. And it should be obvious that this is a taunting question that wouldn't or couldn't be asked of Christians after they've been raptured out of this world. Okay, so this has to happen before the rapture. And in the face of this scoffing, Peter encourages believers not by saying, don't worry. They're mocking you, they're scoffing you, and they're inflicting persecution on you, but I'm going to rescue from all of that. I'm going to lift you out of that world so you don't have to experience that. Instead, he doesn't say that. Instead, he says in verse 10 of that chapter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's the language of judgment. Okay, that's what Peter tells Christians in order to encourage them in the midst of that scoffing. Not that they're going to be taken out of that and not have to experience anymore, but rather that judgment is coming, and it's coming soon. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to be a surprise to all who are not ready and waiting for it. Okay? This is the language of finality. This is the language of judgment. It's the next big thing. It's the last big thing, and it's coming. The next big thing that's coming is that there is going to be an appearing of Jesus Christ, that he will come down the same way that he went up, and he will come, and at the same time as come for his people to offer them full and final salvation, he will come at that time to judge the living and the dead. It's all one act. It's all going to happen in one big thing that the Bible talks about as the fulfillment of all things, or a time of restoration, or a day of the Lord. Lots of different terms used for this one event when Jesus Christ, our Savior, will return. So what I'm saying is that the concept of a rapture, followed by a tribulation, followed by a battle of Armageddon, followed by a millennium, followed by a judgment, is entirely foreign to the Apostle Peter. He knows nothing of such a scheme. Peter wants us to know that we're in the last days, that the end of all things is at hand, that there is one main event coming, there's one appearance that will be coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One. It's coming, and it's the next big thing. Peter, I believe, understands that we are in the tribulation. In fact, this is exactly why he's writing this book, because his people, churches and Christians, are experiencing persecution and tribulation and suffering. They're in it. And so another thing that is completely foreign to Peter's thinking is that is this idea that God is too loving and too kind towards his people to make them experience all that bad stuff. And so he takes them out of it before it gets started so that they don't have to experience it. Listen, that goes completely opposite to this whole reason why Peter's writing. He's not writing to these people expecting that they'll be taken out of suffering. He's writing to them so that they would know how to conduct themselves in the midst of suffering. Do you understand? So that they, as they are experiencing tribulation, would live holy and godly lives that are glorifying to God and Christ exalting. That's how we're rescued out of tribulation, is that we're taught and we're given the Spirit in order to bear up under it and to go through it in a way that's godly. Peter, I guess what I'm saying is that Peter doesn't believe for a second that Christians are going to get airlifted out of suffering and trials and persecution and tribulation. No, he wants us to know we will experience that, and that this is how we ought to conduct ourselves when we experience it. Well, that's enough for that for now. Again, trust me, I'm not trying to just ruffle your feathers unnecessarily. I'm telling you this because I love you, and I don't want you falling for all of these so-called Christians that are reaching for your wallets and are trying to capitalize on the fact that you're just so glad to see anything remotely Christian or having anything to do with the Bible in the mainstream of Hollywood. And so if it has anything to do with Jesus or the Bible, we just embrace it like it's a wonderful thing. I'm telling you that these things that are held out to us to embrace are not true. I want you to be Bereans. I want you to test everything against Scripture. What does the Word of God say about these things? But it's also important to have a biblical view of the end times, because, as I said a minute ago, and here's the real practical stuff, Peter believes that these things ought to be in our mind, the truth ought to be in our mind. We ought to fix our eyes on the truth about Jesus and what he will do at the end times, so that we would be able to act rightly and live rightly in the present day. And so what Peter's going to do as he's telling us about this coming judgment, this coming appearance of Jesus Christ, the end of all things, that's important for us to know and to think about, and it's going to flow forth in four separate actions that Peter believes that we need, four practical things that we ought to do with that mindset. We're going to look at the last two in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. But this morning, in the time that remains, I want to tackle the first two of these actions that flow out of having our mindset fixed on the fact that there is this end of all things coming, this appearance of Jesus Christ. What are the four actions? I'll tell you the last two. The third one is that we ought to show hospitality towards one another. And Lord willing, we'll have occasion to talk about that next week. The last one is that we're going to have to serve each other using the gifts that God has gifted us with. We're going to serve one another because the end of all things is at hand. But this morning I want to just talk briefly about the first two. We'll handle them just in short order here. The first one is, and this will form the outline for the rest of the sermon. These are the points I want to look at. Basically, I'm summarizing Peter's passage and giving you these points. So here's what it is. The first thing, the first action or set of actions that flows out of the fact that Christ is returning soon is keep your head and hit your knees. Keep your head and hit your knees. The second one is we ought to love long and cover wrong. So here's the first two actions that flow out of this mindset. Keep your head and hit your knees. Love long and cover wrong. So that's Peter's teaching in a nutshell, but let me just unpack each of these very briefly. First one, keep your head and hit your knees. So verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because of that, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, you talk about a juxtaposition. You talk about putting two things side by side that are not very often put side by side. The end of all things and self-control and sober-mindedness. It's almost like it's an oxymoron. If you know anything about the Christian culture when it comes to eschatology or the study of the last things, you'll know, especially over the last couple of hundred years, you will no doubt believe that the phrase end times is more accurately paired with the word hysteria. When it comes to the end times, Christians are typically, they go into hysterics rather than be self-controlled and sober-minded. And I can give you tons of examples of this, but one relatively recent example might suffice to help you understand this, about how crazy people typically go in view of the end times. A few years ago, a Christian radio broadcaster by the name of Harold Camping, broadcaster out of California, out of a network called Family Radio, totally ignoring the teaching of Christ, which says that no man knows the day or the hour of this return, not even Jesus himself knows the day or the hour of this return, Jesus says astoundingly. But ignoring all of that, this man, Harold Camping, thought he could pull out his calculator and do lots of fancy calculations and interpretations of biblical prophecy, and he was able to come up with a date that Christ would return, as has been done many, many times in the past. And so Harold Camping was able to determine conclusively, just on all of those calculations, all of those interpretations, that Christ was going to return on May 21st, 2011. Maybe some of you remember all of the hoopla that came around this time. And when that date came and went quietly, he had to pull out his calculator again, and he adjusted the date to October 21st, 2011. Because maybe Jesus did come, but it was just quietly, it was more of a spiritual coming. So he doubled down, though, and set a date for a few months later in October, October 21st, 2011. Now, that day also passed quietly with nothing happening. And so he locked himself in his home and drew the curtains, understandably, as the press corps gaggled around his home looking for his explanation. And eventually he had a heart attack, a stroke, and passed away not too long after that. But my point is simply to tell you that in that period of time, after he made this prediction, and before May 21st, and then again before October 21st, many people believed him. Many people believed that what he was explaining was actually going to happen, and that Christ actually was going to return. And they went into hysteria, basically. And so what you have is a lot of people that, and forget, I want you to understand that this isn't just a handful of people out, some wackies in California. These are people all over the country, because they spent $5 million in billboard advertising all over the country to announce that Jesus was coming back May 21st, 2011. And so because of that, people just went crazy, and they left their churches, they quit their jobs, they sold their homes. Some were more self-controlled than others. I have a friend here in the Dansville area that bought into those lies. And as I was discussing this with him, I asked him to write a post-dated check for May 22nd for all of his life savings for our church. And he didn't go for it, strangely enough. But people went crazy, and then there was all this fallout. It's what I'm saying is that to say the end of times and to pair that with be sober-minded and self-controlled, it just goes against with how we naturally would think it ought to be. Peter commends this sober-mindedness, this level-headedness, and he does so for a reason. There's a reason why we got to keep our heads when we realize that the end of all things is upon us. It's coming, and it'll come like a thief in the night. There's a reason why it's important that we would be sober-minded in the midst of this. It's this. It's for the purpose of prayer. Do you see that from your text? Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's for the purpose of prayer. Now, when it comes to suffering for the sake of Christ, which again is the context that he's writing all of this, we need to pray, definitely need to pray, for a number of reasons that I'll outline in just a minute. But for now, I want you to just notice something about his argument here. Peter's arguing that it is possible for our prayers to be, how should we put it, short-circuited, for them to be hindered, for them to be frustrated, for our prayers not even be able to get off the ground. And he's already taught us this a little bit back in chapter 3, verse 7. Peter, in that context, Peter urged husbands to love their wives, remember? And to live with their wives in an understanding way. And what was the reason that Peter gave back in that verse for why we ought to love and live in an understanding way? It's so that our prayers would not be hindered. So do you understand what Peter argues there? Is that if a man is being cruel and harsh and not understanding to his wife, that God isn't even going to hear him, that his prayer isn't even going to get off the ground. He's immediately killing and short-circuiting his prayer just by his failure to love his wife to the glory of God. That's possible. Sometimes we think we can just pray and God always hears prayer. No. The Bible's very clear that God turns his ear away from prayer in certain contexts, that our prayers are hindered. And what we see in our text today in chapter 4 is that a failure to be self-controlled and sober-minded when we come to prayer is a way to hinder it. If he says we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, obviously he has in mind that a failure to be this way, if we come to prayer hysterically, then we short-circuit our prayers. We hinder them. They don't even get off the ground. And I think that you can understand why that might be. Because when we come to God in prayer, just frantic, just pulling our hair out, not even sure which way to turn, I think just by that posture towards God, that's a denial of some very basic things that you need to know about God that would make you pray in the first place. First of all, the way that you can pray effectively is to know that God is sovereign, that he is on the throne, that all things in this world and in your life are under his care and his control. When you come to God frantically tearing your hair out, just by its very nature, by definition, you're denying that God is sovereign and that he is in control. You're believing that no one's in control and that the sky is falling and there's nothing that you can do about it. When you come to God in prayer in hysterics, you are essentially denying the fact that he is omnipotent, that he has all power to do all things. And it also denies that God is omniscient, that he knows all things. It's when we freak out, we are betraying our lack of faith. We're basically saying right from the get-go that we have no faith about these things. And so why would you bow in prayer when you have no faith? That's a way to hinder your prayer. That's a way to not even let it get off the ground. And so Peter says that to pray effectively, we need to keep our heads when we hit our knees. We need to think soberly and carefully about these things, about who God is and about Christ who is coming. But then the question comes to us, why ought we to pray in the midst of persecution and suffering? And perhaps to even ask the question is to answer it. Maybe that's not a question on your mind at all, and it's patently obvious why we ought to pray in the midst of persecution. And it's interesting to me that Peter doesn't give us any reasons why we ought to pray in this situation, in these kinds of situations. And I think it's because he assumes that we know that's what we got to do, is pray. He assumes the importance of prayer when it comes to persecution. It's just a given for him that we would pray, that would be the first place that we turn, that we would turn to the Lord. And so even though Peter doesn't outline this thing, so let's just think for a minute about why it would be so important to pray and what should we pray when we are suffering, when we are enduring persecution and hardship and tribulation. First of all, we ought to pray with thankfulness to God for the salvation and the inheritance that is ours through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Right? That's how you come to God, is not asking for things immediately. It's to thank him for the things that he has already done and for the grace that he's already poured out to you. And these things are huge. He saved you. He's brought you near to himself through the blood and the work of Jesus Christ. What glory there is in just praying that. Thank you, God, for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul and for making me whole. The act of praying those things makes your situation and your context just seem small by comparison. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for me, what can man do to me? It immediately, when you come in prayer that way, it puts your suffering, it puts our suffering and our trouble in perspective. Another thing we should pray that the Father, through the Holy Spirit, would give us the mind of Christ. Again, this is what Peter wants us to have, the mind of Christ. The thinking that Jesus had ought to be our thinking in the midst of persecution. Thirdly, we pray, as we learned this summer in Ephesians chapter 6, we pray because ultimately our enemies are not flesh and blood, but they're the demons. They're the rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers. And we cannot fight this kind of spiritual battle in our own strength. We need to be strong, yes, but we need to be strong in the Lord. We need to be strong in the strength that he supplies. And so what we ought to be praying for is that God would indeed give us strength, that he would equip us and strengthen us to stand fast against these enemies and against the schemes of the devil. We also ought to pray, speaking of our enemies, I think we ought to pray for our enemies. Doesn't Jesus himself say this? Pray for those who persecute you. Praying this way causes us to take the same posture towards unbelievers as God takes towards them. And what is God's posture towards unbelievers right now in these last days? Peter writes this in his second letter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we might ask the question that comes out of this passage, if it's at hand, if the end of all things is at hand, if Jesus Christ is coming back, if Peter's original audience thought that he was coming soon, and if we live in a way that expects that Jesus is coming soon, why has he tarried for 2,000 years? Why hasn't Christ come back? Why are we still waiting the return of Jesus Christ? And here is the answer. It's because God is patient. God is not keen to pour himself out through his Son in wrath and in judgment against unbelievers. Rather, it's God's desire, it's God's heart that unbelievers would come to a knowledge of this Savior, and that they would come and repent of their sins and trust this one Savior that Christ has brought forth because he loves sinners so much. God is patient, and his patience and his kindness is designed to lead us to repentance. It's not designed to make us mock and say, well, you Christians have been waiting 2,000 years, and where is he? Come on. The reason it's taken 2,000 years is because God is loving and gracious and kind. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He's not desirous that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so I would say to you, if you're here as an unbeliever, if you have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted this Savior, do not presume on the kindness of God. But react to the kindness of God and in humility come to the Savior and do it today. The warnings are ample that Jesus will return again like a thief in the night when it's least expected. And so if you're here today and you have not done business with this holy, righteous Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, you need to do it while he is patient and while he tarries. And I want you also to know, if you're in that situation today, that we're praying for you. We, here at Grace Baptist Church, we love you and we long to see you come into repentance and faith of this great Savior. Well, those are just a few reasons why we ought to pray in the midst of suffering. And I think it's very clear from this verse that in light of the fact that the end of all things is near, we need to keep our heads and hit our knees. But there's also another important action besides prayer that ought to flow out of these realities. In fact, this next one is so important that Peter even assigns it the number one position, even over prayer, it would seem. It sounds wrong almost to say that. I don't know if it is or not, but Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly says, above all, do this next thing. What is this next thing? It's this: love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly. The whole admonition, I think, can be summarized the way that we've done it. That is to love long and cover wrong. Let me just point out a couple of things before we close. First, we're commanded to love each other earnestly. You might be wondering, it's kind of an old-fashioned word. What does earnestly mean? Well, to borrow from the band Savage Garden, we could also say it's to love truly, madly, deeply. Okay? We could also say intensely. Whatever word you choose, whatever word works for you, the idea, I think, is clear, is that our love for one another ought to be deep and lasting. So what we're talking about here is not a superficial, surfacey kind of love towards each other, which actually isn't love at all. It's not a theoretical love, like the kind of love that I had for my sister when we were growing up. You know, I love my sister because I have to. No, it's the kind of love that I have for my sister today. It's deep and profound and lasting. It actually means something. It actually translates into something other than pulling her hair and stuff like that. See, we're all too often content to show this kind of theoretical or superficial love to one another. We think it's enough to just say, I love you. or to pat our brother and sister in Christ on the back and to wish them well and say, I'm praying for you and God bless you. And no, this is much more than that. This is an intense, deep, passionate love, if you could speak in those terms. And it's one that functions in the hard times. Those are the kind of times we're talking about here. And not just in the good times. You don't just love brothers and sisters in Christ when they're easy to love and when things are going really great, when we're excited and really happy to be a church together. No, this is a love that operates and functions. It's at its best in the hard times. And I want you to notice that it lasts. This is a love that lasts. Notice the tense of the verb. Some translations might come out with it and say, keep loving. Right? This is an ongoing act. This isn't something that you can just do or say and think you're done with it. This is something that continues going. Keep loving one another earnestly. That is, you got to persist in it. I dare say it's easy to love most people for a short period of time, but to persist in that love, that's a totally different story. You know, one week at school, kids and teenagers, you're you know, the first couple of days at school, you're thinking, oh man, I got a great teacher. I love these classmates. You know, we're all good friends. But let me check back with you in a couple of months, okay, about your teacher and about your classmates. Something tells me that you're not going to feel the same way about those people that you felt the first day of school. In the same way, you're new in a church, you come to a new church, a new group of people, and you say, oh, this is such a wonderful place. Everyone's so loving and friendly. There's such a spirit of unity and love here. Everyone's really nice. And if you're feeling that way about this church, that's great. That's wonderful. But I think what you're going to find, and I'll just give you a realistic picture of things, is that after being in a relationship with those saints for, I'm even going to say, 3 weeks, you'll realize that we're a lot harder to love than it first seems, okay? It's very difficult to love in this deep and profound and earnest way over the long haul, to persist in it. Now, in verse 8, there's a reason given why we need to do this, why we need to love long like this. And it's this. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter is drawing actually from the book of Proverbs there, Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And what the Proverbs is doing, what Solomon in his wisdom is doing, is giving forth in a really short and condensed and pithy way a general truth statement about God's world and the way that things operate. And what he's saying is that when you get two sinners together and there's sin that's committed one person against the other person, what naturally happens when we're operating out of hate, which is kind of our default setting, this is how we operate when we're not moved on by the Holy Spirit, when someone sins against you, your initial reaction is you got to pay them back. They got to get what they deserve. They got to get what's coming. Okay, if you don't believe me that this is a natural response, I think you haven't been on Facebook enough. You haven't listened to your friends and how they react when they get a parking ticket or when something even trivial happens to them. It's like they got to get what's coming to them. And then all their friends are like, you go, girl, you show them. That's how we operate. And it just, it ends up being payback after payback after payback, and sin and hatred result in this downward spiral that just ends in death. There's nothing productive. It's all destructive. That's why Solomon could say hatred stirs up strife. It's just like pouring gas on the flames of that conflict. When you repay sin with sin. But the other option is that love covers offenses. And so what that's saying is that when someone sins against you, rather than lash out and get them back and operate out of hatred and increasing that strife, this party, out of a deep and lasting love for that other person, just eats it. They bear it. They don't repay evil for evil or sin for sin. They take all of the cost of that sin. And friends, sin always has a cost. Someone always has to pay for sin. Thankfully, Christians can live in the light of the fact that Christ has paid for all of their sin. And that frees us up to pay for and to take upon ourselves the cost of another person's sin, so that when they sin against us, that's where it ends. That's where it stops. It's not a downward spiral, because this person is committing to love that other person and to cover over their sin. Now, understand, this is not covering up sin. This is not to say, well, we want to just brush that under the carpet and pretend it never happened and never talk about it again. No, this is an action that understands fully the sinfulness of sin and the hurtfulness of that sin. It takes all of that into account, but the thing is that person is going to bear that. They're willingly going to cover it for the sake of the relationship. That person overlooks the offense, as another proverb puts it. What does it mean to cover over sin? Well, it's some of those things that I already mentioned, but I think there's a really good picture, at least in my mind, in Scripture. And Peter's one that always thinks about Noah. He seems in his letters to always be bringing up Noah. So let's bring up Noah again. There was an incident, perhaps you've read about it, after the flood. Noah, who is a holy and righteous man who found favor in the sight of God, nevertheless was a sinner. And after he planted a vineyard after the flood, he partook of the fruit of that vineyard too much, and he became drunk. And you remember that, if you know that incident in the life of Noah, that one of his sons saw that. Ham was the son's name, and he was a bit of a ham, I guess. He walked in and he saw his dad passed out, drunk and naked in his tent. And Ham is like, oh, this is awesome. So he goes to get his other brothers and says, guys, you gotta look at this. This is hilarious. Dad's passed out drunk and naked in the tent. And the other boys, Shem and Japheth, they understood the seriousness of that sin, the grievous nature of that sin, and they sought to honor their father in the midst of that sin. And so what did they do? They took a garment between themselves. Here's two brothers. They put it on their backs around their shoulder, and they walked in backwards to their drunk, naked, passed out dad and covered his nakedness without them looking upon and glorying in Noah's nakedness. And for that wonderful and beautiful act of covering over sin, they received a blessing while Ham received a curse. This is what we do when our brother sins against us, when we see sin flare up in his life and when it's directed at us. It's a posture towards that fellow believer in Lord Jesus Christ that sin is heinous and it's disgusting and it's wicked, but I am, out of love for him and out of love for my Savior, I am going to cover that nakedness and that shame. I am going to cover over that sin. I'm going to bear it in myself. Friends, this is the love with which we ought to love each other. This is the love with which we need to persist in. We need to be enduring in this kind of a love. So often, isn't it the case that our relationships are just so fragile in the context of a local church that whenever there's an offense, I mean a real actual hurt, our reaction is just to get out of here. I'm leaving. I'm going somewhere else where people will really love me. And can you imagine what that looks like to a watching world? And can you imagine how, think with me about this. Here we are in a context Peter's writing into where these Christians, for the sake of their identity with Jesus Christ, have given up everything. Every relationship that they know, their friends hate them. Their spouse is cold and distant towards them because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. They're kicked out of their trade union parties. They get slighted out of jobs because they love Christ. So here are a group of people who all of their relationships are gone. What these people need and what we need and what God so graciously gives us is that he brings us into a new community. He gives us new relationships. And remember what we said last week, that Jesus is willing to give, and he promises to give all those who are willing to give up everything for his sake. He promises them that he will repay 100 times, not just in the life to come, but in this life. And one of the wonderful and beautiful things that Christ does to fulfill his promise is that he gives to believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know that some of you can testify to the fact that your brother and sister in Christ seated in that pew next to you or behind you, that relationship is more sweet and more intense and more loving than any human relationship you've ever known, even that of your own family. God is good to give us this, and it is our responsibility to preserve this, this unity, this community, and the way that we do that is by loving one another and loving long time. We desperately need this in the midst of a hostile world. We need each other, and God is good to give us each other. Now, this, in light of this fact, this is why we are encouraged that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor omit that great duty of prayer. Both of things are things that Peter has told us are vitally important for living in the world. And that writer goes on to say, and even more so as you see the day approaching. So friends, as we see this day approaching, this great day, this day of the Lord, this day of fulfillment, a time when Jesus Christ will come back to redeem his people fully and to judge the earth. In light of that fact, friends, let's keep our heads, let's hit our knees in prayer, let's love each other long time, and let's cover over each other's sins. Amen? Let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. Father, what a